There we go. All right. Now in verse 1 it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month every man shall take of himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbors next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they shall eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh of the night, that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat of it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with the belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hands, so you shall eat it in haste. It shall be the Lord's Passover." And so it's eaten in anticipation, just as we are to eat the communion table or come to the communion table. He says, until do this until the Lord returns. So we're to do it in anticipation of his return. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not lie or shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the day, first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." And so this Passover, and it's significant because the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper occurred on the same night, didn't it? Jesus ate the last Passover, and immediately following that, he instituted the Lord's table, which is what we are celebrating tonight. And notice that there is this principle of unity, one lamb and meal that were to be eaten together as a family. The whole congregation kills the lamb, indicating that all are responsible for its death, are they not? Who's responsible for the death of the Lamb of God? We all are, aren't we? The blood is placed on the doorposts for the whole family, and the whole nation does it together. They were a nation chosen by God as God's own people. Look at chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 3. It says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, that you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." They became God's special people through this keeping of the Passover. And of course, in 1 Peter 2:9, the church, or the believers, are said to be a chosen nation, a peculiar people, a people of his own, that we might show forth the praise of him who has called us out of darkness unto his glorious light. So there's this principle of unity, but also, as you look back at chapter 12, there's also the principle of separation. In verse 15, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. The first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So this separation from leaven, which speaks of evil, was to be removed. If you look over Matthew chapter 16, Jesus talks about leaven, and he identifies it here as false doctrine. It was interesting when the other night when we were at our hermeneutics class, Ward's neighbor had brought over, what was it?
Tortillas.
Whole wheat tortillas, and said, we have to get rid of this because we're celebrating the Passover meal, and we can't have leaven in our house. And if you know what a tortilla is, how much leaven in a tortilla? But they weren't taking any chances, I guess. They were going to get rid of anything that might have leaven in it. But anyway, Matthew 16, verse 6 says, then Jesus said to him, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they thought he was talking about bread in verse 7. We've taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, verse 8, said unto them, O you little faith, why do you reason among yourselves, because you brought no bread? Not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? In other words, Jesus didn't need them to bring bread. If he wanted to, he could make bread. Verse 10, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So there needs to be the separation from evil as well as the unity in Christ, because that Paschal lamb spoke of Christ, and they were all to eat of that lamb, right? And so when we meet together, we eat of their communion elements, the bread and the wine, the grape juice, and they both speak of the Lord Jesus, his body, which is broken for us, and that's why the lamb was slain, and its blood that was shed and placed on the doorposts and on the lintel. Now Jesus in Matthew 26 institutes then the Last Supper. Matthew 26. This is the institution of the communion table. Matthew 26, verse 26, it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. So he had one loaf, and he broke that loaf into pieces. It's a principle of unity there. And then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. And so we don't have one cup, but that is the way that Jesus did it. They all drank from the same cup. They all ate from the same loaf. So you have that unity just as you had with the lamb, because it symbolizes Jesus and our partaking of him by faith. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So the elements refer to his sacrifice for sin. The unleavened bread symbolizes a sinless body, condemned and broken in our stead as our substitute. The unfermented wine symbolizes sacrificial blood as payment for our sins. And so he institutes this new ordinance we call communion, the Lord's table, the Last Supper, the Eucharist, which simply means to give thanks, because Jesus gave thanks before he ate of it. It's called communion in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Maybe we can turn over there. Because all these things have significance, these different names by which it is called, give different aspects of what the Lord's table is about, why we meet together. So in 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, "A cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Communion speaks of sharing together. It talks about joint participation, joint fellowship of the Lord's table. And see, that's why it's important to have it, because it's an important picture, and it shows what the church should be like. You know, Butch talked about that on Sunday night, about the unity of the body of Christ. Look at verse 17 here. It says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." It's also called the Lord's table in verse 21 here. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." You can't do both. So the table also speaks of fellowship and of unity. You sit together at a table to eat. And Jesus mentions that symbolism in Revelation 3:20, that if any man open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Speaking of communion or fellowship together. It's also called the Lord's Supper. If you look at chapter 11, verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." So it's another name for it, because Jesus shared a supper meal with his disciples. And it was at that meal that he instituted that. In verse 25, it says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" It's called the Eucharist. Eucharist is simply the Greek word which means to give thanks. Because Jesus, before he broke the bread, he did what? He gave thanks. In other words, they ate together, he gave thanks. And that certainly is a good custom to get into, is to stop before we eat and to thank God for what we're about to eat. Just don't dive in like your pet chihuahua does. You probably don't have your chihuahua. It probably doesn't fold its paws and thank the Lord. Although Mark sent me a story about a guy that, an atheist that was being chased by a grizzly bear, and he said, he decided to pray, and he says, "Lord, I've not honored you or anything, but could you still save me from this grizzly bear?" And how'd that go? He said,
"The grizzly bear is chasing the atheist through the woods, and he looks behind his shoulder and he sees a bear closing in fast. And he calls out to the Lord, 'Save me, Lord.' And a big light shines down from the sky, and he falls down on the ground and he's looking up at this big light. And Jesus says, 'You'll call on me now after you've denied me all these years.' And the atheist said, 'You're right. That would be very hypocritical of me to call on you now. Can you make the grizzly bear a Christian?' And the Lord says, 'Granted, I will make the grizzly bear a Christian.' So So the grizzly bear puts his paws together and says, "Lord, I want to thank you for this meal which you have provided me."
So I don't know if that's a true story or not, but that animals usually don't thank the Lord for their food before they eat, but Christians should,
amen,
shouldn't we?
Yes. Yes.
So bow your head and thank the Lord, because that's what Jesus gave us, that example. So communion is a special time when we give thanks to God for what he's done for us through Christ. The Eucharist. It's called the breaking of bread. And that was Matthew 26:26. He took the bread. Also in verse 24, he took the bread, gave thanks, he broke it, and said, "Take, eat." The breaking of bread is mentioned in Acts 2:42, that the early church gathered daily for breaking of bread and for prayer and thanksgiving. So it's something that, so those are the five ways that it's identified. Okay, so the principle of unity is seen as well in the Lord's table in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16. It talks about the communion of the body. We just read this. We're one bread and one body, because we are partakers of that one bread. And then they have chapter 10, verse 3. We have the example of Israel. And it says, "All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So their unity was based on their relationship to the Lord, as it was illustrated through the Passover lamb. And if you look at chapter 12, verse 12, speaking of the body of Christ, "For as by one body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." So you have the unity there. But you also have the principle of separation. Chapter 10, verse 19, "What am I saying, that an idol is anything, or is what is offered to an idol anything? Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to fellowship with demons." So there needs to be a separation, and that's something the Corinthians were having problems with. Look at chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Well, verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" And of course, those are rhetorical questions, which the answer is none. Verse 15, "What accord has Christ with Belial?" With the devil. "Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." Verse 1 of chapter 7, "Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So the principle of unity and also the principle of separation. And you have to have both. And you can't have unity unless you have separation. We have it back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as well. And we're going through 1 Corinthians on Wednesday night. But in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, he talks about the man taken in immorality was living in open sin. with his father's wife, and verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we have here that the same principle. He brings over the example of the Passover into the communion service in the church itself. And the church had a lot of issues, as we've seen. There were divisions, chapter 3, verse 3. There was immorality, chapter 5. Believers taking other believers to court, chapter 6. Disorders in the church services, chapter 14. Disorders in the communion service, chapter 11. Even had people coming to service drunk and mistreating the poor members who had nothing. Number 6, there was a divine discipline because of the unwillingness to renounce and separate from personal sins in their lives. So just as the Jews had to search their houses, remove any leaven, we are told to search our own heart and get rid of any hidden sin. See, it's the principles are the same, aren't they? And they're very important. So if you look at chapter 11, and this is something that we mention every communion service, 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And specifically, he's talking here in the context of the disorders within the church and within the communion service itself. And so if you come to church, look at verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So the specific sin he's talking about here is a sin against the other believers within the assembly and against the Lord himself. And so each individual, in verse 20, is told to examine himself. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So he's sinning against the Lord. The Lord is and against the believers. And the Lord says, I'm going to deal with you. I will deal with you. And so verse 30 says, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. You see what he's saying here? He's talking to believers. This is not about eternal judgment. This is about temporal judgment. This is about family judgment. It's about chastening within the family of God, God's own family. And so once we trust Christ our Savior, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, aren't they? My sins are gone. Rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. All the burdens of my heart rolled away. And he put our sins under the deepest sea. He put them behind his back. He said, I'm not going to remember them. But when it comes to family issues, God deals with us as his children. And that's why Paul here says, we need to examine ourselves. If we're unwilling to renounce any known sin in our lives, we cannot enjoy fellowship with God. We just can't. We can't enjoy fellowship with sin and fellowship with God at the same time, can we? Is it possible? So we have to choose one or the other. And if we don't, if we refuse to confess our sin, because he is willing and ready to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that's 1 John 1:9. But if we don't, then he will bring chastening in our lives. That's Hebrews chapter 12. All the Lord receives, he chastens. There's the times we all need chastening, don't we? So you cannot have unity without separation. Now there's four looks that George Zeller from Middletown Bible Church mentions concerning communion. There's a backward look. Thank you, Lord, for what you did for me on the cross. There's an upward look. Thank you, Lord, that you are my Savior and my Lord and my Helper and my Keeper right now. A forward look. Thank you, Lord, that you are coming again, perhaps even today. And an inward look. Thank you, Lord, that if I confess my sins, you are faithful and just. Forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So the qualifications for the Lord's table for taking communion is, number one, that you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Because otherwise, the communion service means nothing to you. How can you be thankful for something that hasn't happened in your life? The blood has been supplied, but it has not been applied. Right? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and you're God's child, then the communion service has a meaning, doesn't it? Because Jesus then is your Savior. And the second qualification is that you have all known sin confessed. Your heart is right with God. Because it speaks of communion, it speaks of communion with the Lord and with God's people. And that's why we gather together. Now, I might mention, before we close, I came across this article on Vatican II. And in Vatican II, the Lord's Supper is an important part of Vatican II, but not Lord's Supper as we have just set it forth. The Mass, the Lord's Supper and the Mass are inseparable. And what a Mass is the re-crucifixion of Christ enacted. That Christ is sacrificed again and again and again. It says, for in it, Christ perpetuates in an unbloody manner the sacrifice offered on the cross, offering himself to the Father for the world's salvation through the ministry of priests. In the sacrament of Christ, Christ is present in a unique way, whole and entire, God and man, substantially and permanently. The presence of Christ under the species is called real, not in exclusive sense, as if other kinds of presence were not real, but par excellence. In the celebration of Mass, there is proclaimed the wonderful mystery of the real presence of Christ our Lord under the Eucharistic species. Christ becomes present through the essential change in the elements. In other words, what the priest does, he takes the host and he calls Christ out of heaven, who enters into this host that the priest holds. And that then becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And as you partake of that, as you eat it physically, Christ comes into you. Rather cannibalistic, is it not? The Mass is part of salvation. As often as the sacrifice cross by Christ is celebrated, the altar, the work of the redemption is carried out. See, that's why in the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, if you go to a Catholic Church, what do they have in the front? They have a crucifix, and who's hanging on the crucifix? Jesus is still hanging there because he's still suffering. Because every Mass, he has to suffer again and again and again and again. His work is never done. Which is totally contrary to what the Scripture says, doesn't it? Because Jesus said, it is finished, done, through, kaput. That's why the veil in the temple was ripped from the top to bottom, because there are no sacrifice for sin needed, according to Hebrews 10. By one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. Christ is, I'll just read some of these headings. Christ is worshipped in the wafer. You have Eucharistic adoration. So you put the wafer in a monstrance, it's called. It's a fancy, dancy thing to pull this wafer, and you bow down and you worship it. The wafer is to be carried in processions. In processions in which the Blessed Sacrament is solemnly carried through the streets to the singing of hymns, especially the Feast of Corpus Christi. And that, of course, means the body of Christ, right? That must be Latin. Christian people give public witness to their faith and devotion toward the sacrament. And, of course, you have to have masses for the dead, because you never know if your sins are forgiven. So Christ has to be sacrificed again for even those that have died, because the sacrifice isn't sufficient. Mass must be performed in strict accordance to Catholic tradition. Catholic tradition on equal par with Scripture, which means actually the tradition is above Scripture. Salvation is through the sacrament and the church. Salvation is distributed by the Pope. And salvation is through the Catholic Church. Now, this is all from Vatican II. Salvation is by good works. Salvation is through baptism. Salvation is through indulgences and ritual. Salvation, grace, is not free, but must be earned. Now, we have even more reason to celebrate tonight, don't we? Reading all that. If you came out of that religion, out of that bondage, then you have every reason to be rejoicing tonight, because you'd never have any assurance of salvation. You never know if you did enough. There's one other thing in here that's quite interesting, because it seems to contradict everything else. It says that salvation can be achieved through non-Christian religions. Even though they believe all this other stuff, they believe that you can be saved if you're a non-Christian. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. Those who through no fault of their own life do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience. Those too many achieve eternal salvation, or too may achieve eternal salvation. Isn't that interesting? That kind of opens the door for an ecumenical type of conclave, doesn't it? So, aren't you thankful that Jesus paid it all? And we can have assurance now and celebrate tonight his once and for all finished work of salvation. Okay.